Last week, those of you who were here with us will know that Dick Dowsett took us through the section which ended virtually at chapter 11 and verse 18, although he didn't actually go into detail in the first 18 verses of chapter 11, where Peter is recounting what he has done in chapter 10. This was the section of Peter's vision, which preceded his invitation by three men to preach to Cornelius, a Gentile. And we saw in this section the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles, which outward act Peter was able to witness and to recognize as a special and a divine endorsement that God had granted to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews repentance unto life. Now as this narrative moves on into this 11th chapter, it moves from this crucial incident and turning point, which is a very dramatic turning point because it marks the dramatic turning inside out of the Jewish consciousness. Up until that point, the idea was that the gospel was for the Jews only. But slowly and suddenly here we find them turned out and realizing that all that God said in the Old Testament, that he would raise up Israel to be a light to the nations, to carry that word of salvation to the ends of the earth. And all that Jesus said at the end of his life when he said, go and make disciples of all nations, suddenly it begins to come to life. Suddenly that corner is turned. And the door for the Gentiles is beginning to open in earnest. God in chapter 9 has raised up Saul, as an instrument, a chosen instrument to go to the Gentiles. Not a Galilean fisherman, but a man of Turkey, a man of Tarsus, a man of the Hellenistic world, a Jew of the Jews, and yet a man who understood the Greek culture of his day. And God has raised up this man and is going to use that man to spearhead this movement into the Gentile world. And here in chapter 11 and at verse 19 and following, we have the establishment and the development as the next logical development of the first church largely to be composed of Gentiles. It begins in verse 19 by saying, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news. The news couldn't just be contained. It spilled out. It was contagious. And what looked like a human tragedy there in Jerusalem became, in effect, the divine trajectory in order that the gospel might expand into the Gentile world with the explosive force of those young lay preachers, not the apostles, but laymen, who went to Phoenicia, which is our modern-day Lebanon, to the island of Cyprus, which was the home of Barnabas, preached to the Greeks, not just to the Jews, and finally resulted in a great number of people believing in the city of Antioch. Now that city of Antioch in Syria was the third city of the Roman Empire. It was the place where a new word was coined to those who follow Jesus. For verse 26 says, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Antioch itself was some 300 miles to the north of Jerusalem. And there's no other city apart from Jerusalem that plays such a vital role in the expansion of the early church. When famine strikes the church at Jerusalem, this was the church, in verses 27 to 30, that was the first to send a gift down to the mother church at Jerusalem. It was a church that was practical in its stewardship of what God had given to it. This was the church which was the birthplace of the Christian missionary movement. It was from here that Christian missions began. It was from here in chapter 13 that the Holy Spirit said to the elders there at Antioch, separate for me Saul and Barnabas and send them forth. And from that place, Saul and Barnabas went into Cyprus and on into Asia Minor. This is the church that had the first missionary meeting. Because it was after that first missionary endeavor by Saul and Barnabas that they came back and they had a missionary meeting where they reported all the things that the Lord had done for them as they went on their missionary journeys into Syria and into Asia Minor. Unfortunately, they didn't have Kodachromes in those days, but I'm sure that Paul was well able to paint word pictures to thrill the hearts of those who came. So it was a live missionary sending church, and it was the forward station, if you like, for the outward reach of the gospel towards Europe. I'm told that modern excavations in this city of Antioch show the ruins of at least 20 churches dating back to the 4th century. So it was a city in which the word of God grew and flourished. And it is foundational in the onward work of the church. This is a very special church. And you will find in this church a very special person. And yet he's a man who never hits the headlines. You never see his name up in bright lights. He's one, perhaps, that many of us know very little about at all. And yet, he's always there in the background. And in so many ways, as I was indicating this morning, he would have been an ideal elder to have in any church. Or, if you like, just to encourage Jonathan, an ideal missionary. And I think he's the kind of man that we all ought to seek to copy. And the man that we would like to see more of in our own congregation. Now, I wonder if you went home and you took out a pen and paper without having attended church this evening and you were asked to write down your profile of the ideal Christian worker. I wonder who you would think of in the New Testament as being the ideal Christian worker. Who would you think of as the most gifted teacher and preacher? Who would you think of as the greatest figure? Who would you think would have been the most wonderful man to have in your midst? A man who was tireless in his evangelistic efforts. A man who was capable of training men for the ministry. A man who had such a prodigious mind that he could write a book like the book Romans. Yes, Paul. Somebody who outclassed all his contemporaries, and yet a man who could be tender and gentle as a nurse. And I'm sure all of us would feel that a man like that would be a great enrichment to our own church, and we would like to have him in the Kirk session. And I'm sure that many of us would like to be like him. And yet behind the apostle, and almost eclipsed by his brilliance, there stands this other man. And yet he's a man of equally great stature, though a man of very different gifts. As far as I know, he didn't write any great books. We're not told that he was a great preacher or a great teacher. And yet he was a man who was absolutely crucial in the foundation and development of that first missionary church there at Antioch. He was a man who was absolutely crucial in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he was a man whom God used for the strengthening of others who went into the ministry and did write books and did preach. And he's a man of more ordinary gifts and perhaps a man who is more within our range. And he is a man of whom the scripture says in verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And you know the man I'm speaking about. He's my favorite New Testament character. That's why I'm on him again, Barnabas. And I want us to look briefly tonight, because it will need to be briefly, at how he showed himself to be a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. And I want to suggest to you that there are three things that we see about this man Barnabas that would stand there as an encouragement and also as a challenge to us. The first is the nature of his commitment. The nature of his commitment. The second is the nourishment of his church. The nourishment of his church, the ministry that he had within his church. And then thirdly, the nurture of his colleagues, the attitude that he adopted to his fellow workers. First of all, then, let's look at the nature of this man's commitment, this man Barnabas. If you just turn back to chapter 4 for a moment and look at verse 36 of chapter 4, you'll see something there into the character and commitment of this man Barnabas. He's called Joseph here in verse 36, and it says, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now that tells us it was in a time when many were bringing of their possessions and giving them over to the service of the church. That tells us that Barnabas was a landowner from the island of Cyprus, and there's a distinct possibility that he was fairly comfortable. He certainly had relatives in Jerusalem who owned property, and we read of them elsewhere in the New Testament. The island of Cyprus was then, as it is now, a fertile island, famous for its wine, its wheat, its oils, its figs, and its honey. And the Greeks always used to refer to it as Hemakarios, the blessed island, the island of happiness. And the old writers said that all that a man needed for this world, health and wealth and happiness, were to be found within the shores of the island of Cyprus. A man need never leave that island in search of anything. He would find that it was all there within its shores. And I gather from the historians that to own land on the island of Cyprus, to be a real estate owner, meant that you were probably someone who was fairly rich and influential in that ancient society. So you could have said that of Barnabas, from a human point of view, his assets were good. But what did he do with them? Verse 37. Chapter 4, he sold a field which belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now you will recall when we were going through chapter 5 and the story of Ananias and Sapphira, that that man's commitment to Christ, a total commitment of everything that he had, was so impressive in that young church that immediately there were those who wanted to counterfeit it and try and steal the kind of thunder and praise that perhaps Barnabas was getting. And Ananias and Sapphira came up with a plan whereby it would look as if they were doing what Barnabas was doing, and they sold their land, but they kept back some, and they pretended that they had given everything. They tried to counterfeit that man's commitment. But what that man had done was that he had accepted the fundamental principle of discipleship that Jesus laid down. If you like, the fundamental principle of stewardship that he laid down upon every one of us that is to be his disciple. Because he says in Luke 14, where he's laying out the conditions of discipleship, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Any of you who are not prepared to relinquish your hold on all your possessions. And that is not merely money or real estate, but it covers everything that has been committed to us. Our dear ones, our personal plans, our ideals, our interests, even our own life. Says Jesus, if you're not prepared to relinquish and renounce your hold on all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Does that mean that you and I ought to sell the car and the house and the camera and the tape recorder? Does it mean that we should get up and desert our family, turn into hermits? No. But it does mean that you and I have to recognize that Christ has the sovereign right to control our whole life, everything that we are and everything that we have, because every single thing that you have and I have has been loaned to us. And there comes a day when we go out of this world with nothing. And all that we have is meant to be under His control and His guidance and to be put at His disposal. Yes, we remain in possession of our money, of our gifts, of our time, and of our talents. But we are to treat them as being on trust and ready to be laid at His feet and put at His disposal. The Reformers used to talk about the crown rights of the Redeemer. You were bought with a price. You're not your own. And you see, when we lay that offering there and bring it and dedicate it to the Lord, we're saying in effect, Lord, as we bring these our offerings to You, we recognize that they're all Yours. And the issue is not how much do we give to God, but how much of what God has given to us do we keep to live on? In these days, several people are coming forward wanting to join the fellowship of our church, and some of them will be professing their faith before the congregation. And one of the questions that they will be asked as they come to join in the fellowship of Christ Church here in the center of this city is, do you engage to be a faithful steward of all the gifts that the Lord may bestow upon you, material and spiritual, that they and you may be used for the advancement of Christ's kingdom throughout the world? Well, Barnabas was a man who accepted the sovereign right of his God to all that he had. And he called it his supreme delight to surrender it all at Christ's feet. Even his own life, as the Council of Jerusalem said, Barnabas and Paul are men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it had nothing to do with his being rich and nothing to do with his being influential. It had everything to do with his attitude to all that God had trusted to him. For Barnabas was a good man, full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And his commitment was to lay his everything at the feet of Christ. Secondly, the nourishment of his church, or if you like, his ministry to the church. We saw in chapter 4 and verse 36 that Barnabas was renamed. His original name was Joseph, and they renamed him as Barnabas, son of encouragement. Now, I have a strong and shrewd suspicion that I've told you this story before, but put it down to bald hair, or lack of hair anyway, and old age. But you cannot live in the Far East without realizing that names are extremely important. Every foreigner that comes gets a name. You don't get to hear what that name is, but it's evidently some kind of name that just sums you up. I've often wondered what name they had for me. Probably just as well I didn't know. But I do know that the minister with whom I worked as his associate for some years was a man who was very envious of the fact that I had boys in my family. Because in the East you need to have boys. It's somehow important. And this poor man had five girls. Well, not a poor man. He was a very rich man, I suppose. That's the reason why we have so many boys. We were hoping for a girl, so I can't say he was a poor man. But as number five was born and he looked forward to the news of number six, he just could not believe that the Lord would not send him a boy. But when one day he came around, poor Susilo said to me, "Do you know, Pa Ellis, we've another child," and I knew what was coming. It's a girl, six girls. And he said, "You know what we've called her?" And he told me her name in Javanese, which being interpreted meaneth, it is fitting, God's gift in the shape of a girl. And that's why we used to call her for short, little misfit. Well, names are important in the East, and you name your children. You will notice through Scripture this morning, Gershom and Eliezer were names that Moses chose for his boys, and they described precisely his experience. And in order to describe this man, Barnabas, they called him son of encouragement. And the word encouragement is exactly the same word that is used of the Holy Spirit in Greek. It is the word paraclete. And that's a very broad word, a very full word, a very rich word. The Holy Spirit, the paraclete. We often say the comforter. But it's a word that means far more than just the comforter. It means someone who is good at encouraging. Someone who can exhort you. Someone who can give you counsel and advice. Someone whom you can lean on. Someone who will support you. Someone will help you by caring for you and coming alongside you and putting his arm around you. And someone who can act as your advocate. And there just isn't a word in English that will come anywhere near that word paraclete. But that is the word that the early church gave to the servant of the Lord. He is a paraclete. He is an encourager. He is a comforter. He wasn't somebody who was distant and far off on a pedestal. But he was a coach who was able to come alongside to support and to help and to mobilize and to maximize the gifts of other people without perhaps himself having to be the one in the limelight. And I think we see that in his attitude to this church at Antioch. Because that Antioch church was a totally unconventional church. And the great fear that everybody must have had is that church up there reformed enough? Is that church up there going to do things in the right way? Is it conventional enough? You see, up until the time of Peter's vision, and up until that time Cornelius had sent and listened and responded to the gospel, the church was, you might say, the exclusive property of the Jews. But then that outpouring of the Holy Spirit of which we read earlier on in the chapter. For example, in verse 15 where Peter says to the apostles, I began to speak and the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. And then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? And when they heard that, they praised God and had no further objections, saying, then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. So that cross-cultural evangelism had begun, and the church that grew up in Antioch was an unknown quantity. The people that gathered are not people who had been trained in the law of God. It was a mixed congregation. Many of them came out of Greek background. The city of Antioch itself was a very famous city. It was the capital of Syria. And it was one of the three largest provinces of Syria. It was well known as a center for art and for education, for literature and for trade. It was also renowned for its vice and the false religion. It was recognized as the third city in the Roman Empire, the first being Rome, the second being Alexandria, and the third being Antioch. I suppose we might say it was a city a little bit like Edinburgh, the first being London, the second being Glasgow, and then Edinburgh. But you see, it was removed from Jerusalem. And the fear that there was in the church at Jerusalem is, what kind of church is this? These people who have come into this church, they're not grounded in the Word of God. Perhaps they're not prepared to sing the Psalms of David because they don't know the Psalms of David. They haven't had the same righteous upbringing that we've had down in Jerusalem. Their traditions are different. Maybe they don't do it the same way that we do it. Now they sent this man Barnabas up there. And when he came to this different kind of church, what did he do? How did he react? How did he feel? Did he immediately say, my goodness, that's different? Did he rush off a prayer letter like Jonathan, we hope, is going to rush off a prayer letter? Did he rush off a prayer letter back to Jerusalem and say, you know, it's so different up here, I think we've got to do something to get them to toe the line? Or did he feel that he had to straighten it all out and change it and make it conform rigidly to his pattern? The answer is in verse 23. He did not magnify the traditional differences, nor what he might have felt to be its deficiencies. But verse 23 said, he was glad when he saw the evidence of the grace of God, and he encouraged them. Yes, I'm sure they were different. Just as when Jonathan or anyone else goes out to the mission field and finds a church there, you'll find things that are different. You want to go along to the Africa Christian Caribbean Fellowship on a Sunday afternoon, you will find things that are different. But this man did not come along as a damp rag. He was not a stickler for outward traditions. He wasn't a negative critic. But he was positive. He was large-hearted. And he recognized from whence they had come. And with the spirit of faith and the spectacles of faith, he recognized the vital truth that God was at work in the midst of these people. The grace of God was evident, and it was that that was all important. Far more important than any differentness that there might have been. And this man was somebody who did not exalt his traditions above the Word of God and the working of the Spirit of God. But it says in verse 23, when he arrived and saw that, he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts, because he saw that that was the central issue. Not the differentness of their background or their worship, but are they cleaving to Christ? Are they practically in their daily living walking with Jesus? What is the effect of the ministry of the Word of God and the outpouring of the Spirit? Not in conforming to tradition, but in walking in holiness before God. That's what he was concerned about. The fruit of the ministry. He exhorted them that they might cleave unto the Lord, says the old translation. And he lived up to his reputation to encourage them, to make that his central message. You cleave to Christ. And then these other things will fall into their rightful places. And with this positive attitude of encouragement, we see the fruit that he produced. Verse 24, a large company was added to the Lord. Verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, Christ's one. Your ministry and mine is so to preach Christ and bring others to Christ that others seeing them may say they are Christ's. As Eric Alexander sometimes says, our goal is that the glory of God should be etched out in the character of God's people. And you and I as church members must first and foremost be so surrendered to Christ that we can bring others to that same position of surrender to him. When you come into this church or go into another church, there may be things that you see that are different. Never confuse the peripheral with the central. Come with that spirit of faith and the spectacles of faith to see how the grace of God is working with these people. and make that conscious effort to be positive, recognizing that the things that unite us in Christ are greater than the things that divide us. Then lastly, we see the nurture of his colleagues, or if you like, the attitude that he adopted to his fellow workers and to his fellow Christians. And it's here that we really see the Christ-likeness and the greatness of this man Barnabas. It's here that you see that he was truly a son of encouragement, a man who had faith and saw things with the eyes of faith. We didn't actually comment on this when we were in chapter 9, but you just turn back to chapter 9 for a moment. And look at verse 26. When Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. You know, on the mission field, we've actually been in a situation like that, where a man was converted from Islam, a man who was a tremendous leader and an opponent of the gospel, a great Islamic leader. And when that man came to Christ, all of us were terrified. Not rejoicing. There was fear. We thought perhaps he was a plant. We thought perhaps he had been brought into the fellowship to destroy it. And I know exactly that kind of feeling that the disciples had when they said, "This man Saul is now one of us." But look at the following verse. Who was it that took hold of this risk and put his arms around him and brought him into the church? But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. I wonder if Barnabas had not been there, what might have happened to Saul when he was rebuffed by that church at Jerusalem. You know, I really want to thank God that I know of people in our congregation who give their time and their prayers and their abilities to putting their arms around young believers and encouraging them along the way. How much we owe to those sons of encouragement within our fellowship, who are prepared to be like Barnabas, to encourage the young Sauls. And then look at chapter 15, a chapter we haven't yet reached, and verse 37. I don't know whether we will actually get this far in our studies in Acts this time, but there in chapter 15 and at verse 37, we have a wee bit of a problem between Paul and Barnabas. Sometime later, verse 36, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord," that is on their first journey, "to see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul didn't think it wise to take him because he deserted them in Pamphylia. He dropped out. He'd not continued with them in the work. And they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left. That was a real argument Paul had with Barnabas there. And I don't suppose Barnabas was absolutely washed in lux. I'm sure he had some spots on him. But Barnabas took that young missionary dropout, John Mark, and he put his arm around him, and he took him away, and he gave him tender care and patience and nurture. We don't know exactly what he did, but what we do know is that perhaps if he had not have done that, there might only have been three Gospels in our New Testament. Perhaps that book of Mark, which portrays Jesus as the perfect servant, might never have been written if Barnabas had not been prepared to give that young man a second chance. He had the eyes of faith. He saw the potential. But lastly, I find the most incredible thing about this man was his attitude to somebody who was far more gifted than he was himself. His attitude to Saul, this man who he introduced in the early days to the church at Jerusalem. Look back again at chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. You see, this church at Antioch was different from anything else. The background thinking of these people was Hellenism, Greek culture. They had a totally different background from the Jewish people down in Palestine. And therefore the application and the teaching of the Word of God needed to be in a form that they could understand. And I dare say this man in this big city found himself confronted with people whose intelligence and academic background were way beyond his own. And perhaps this man recognized that he was not the man to teach these people. That he was not the one whom God would have instruct them. Perhaps he could see his limits, because it says in verse 25, then when many people were brought to the Lord, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of the people. I think he saw the need for someone more competent and more able than himself. A man with a keener mind, a man with a more flexible personality, a man who could understand the Word of God, for he was a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and yet a man who could understand the background from which these people were coming. And the interesting thing is that he not just invited Saul, but you'll discover that as he goes on in his ministry, Saul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, go out in ministry together. But as you read through the book of the Acts, what do you find? It starts off by talking about Barnabas and Paul, and then what? You find a switch. It's no longer Barnabas' name that is mentioned first. It becomes Paul and Barnabas. And slowly but surely, this servant of the Lord who's been there in the background begins to fade out of the picture. Can I quote to you from a great Scottish preacher, Alexander White? Next to the man who achieves great things is the man who is incapable of greatness and yet who sees it and encourages it in another. He accomplishes more by sympathy than by actual labor, more by absence of jealousy and recognition of the merit in others than by exercise of his own personal ambition. Barnabas was not anxious for personal credit. He was not just prepared to acknowledge greatness and power in another man at a distance far away, but he was prepared to have him near enough to eclipse his own light and take his place. Says Alexander White, to have the heart to discover a more talented man than you are yourself, and then to have the heart to go to Tarsus for him, and then to make way for him in Antioch, is far better than to have all of Saul's talents and all the praise and all the rewards of those talents for yourself. Speaking for myself, I would far rather have a little of Barnabas's self-forgetful heart, and let who will undertake Saul's so extraordinary but so perilous endowment. You see, you and I will always find people who are more gifted than we are ourselves. And that's no reason to envy them. It is reason to encourage others for the sake of God's glory. and to encourage them. Paul's recipe for unity in Philippians was, do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And I can imagine Paul saying to himself, and that's not impossible, because I've actually seen it in this man Barnabas. Is it any wonder that it was in Antioch that they first were called Christ's ones? For with men like Barnabas, it was not surprising. The son of encouragement. And you and I can all have that same commitment that he had. We can all work in that same positive way, in exhorting one another to cleave to Christ and not getting confused with peripheral issues. And we could all show that same care and respect and love for our brothers and sisters, that we too, like Barnabas, may be good men and women, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. May it be so for his name's sake. Amen.